Please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be reading chapter 1 and into chapter 2. This is on page 1001 of the Church Bible. 1001. And we will read all of chapter 1 and to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe You will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now for Your help as we come to study Your Word, as we try to unpack these holy words. We ask for the ministry of Your Spirit, that He would lead us and guide us, and that He would teach us these things, that we might rejoice in the glory of our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Hebrews, as we know, were a congregation of Jewish converts who had been called by God to endure tremendous hardship because of their faith. These first century Christians had put their faith in Jesus and had found in Him a resting place for their souls, having been freed from the guilt of their sin and having been reconciled to God, the enmity of their sin removed. As Jesus had borne the wrath of God against their sins and so turned the anger of God into the favor of God, they had found peace in Jesus. By seeing that Jesus was the great divine Messiah, the one promised in Genesis 3:15 and anticipated in all the successive covenants, these Christians had found the very things for which their souls longed. They had found rest. They had found satisfaction. They had found salvation. However, while they found in Jesus an ultimate and eternal rest for their souls, they found themselves very quickly in the midst of a severe temporal battle. For them to profess faith in Jesus Christ was to bear a great cost. They had faced ostracism and rejection and bullying, and had even found themselves on the wrong side of the mighty Roman Empire, being no longer covered by the special dispensation given to the Jews that freed them from the worship of the emperor. In other words, the life that these Hebrews had been called to live was a life consistent with Jesus' warnings that life in his kingdom between his ascension and his resurrection would be one of opposition. It's what he had warned his disciples, wasn't it? Very solemnly. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. And so it was for these Hebrews. They were delivered up to tribulation. They may have been put to death, we don't know that, but we know that they were certainly put in prison, and they were hated for the sake of Jesus. They did not enjoy any constitutionally protected freedom of religion. They did not enjoy living in a culture in which Christianity was socially acceptable or even socially advantageous for them, just like the majority of Christians around the world ever since, for our brothers and sisters in Turkmenistan, in Uzbekistan. The call to follow Jesus was the call to come and suffer for his name's sake. However, in spite of previous steadfastness, some within this congregation were now strongly tempted to walk away from it all. The constant grind, the constant battle was getting to be too much for them, and they were strongly tempted to forsake Jesus and return to their old Judaism. After years, seemingly years, maybe just months, but a prolonged amount of time bearing this hardship and this tribulation, they were now getting to a point where they were beginning to wonder, is this worth it? That grind, that battle coming against them, pounding them and pounding them and pounding them. They were beginning to think, maybe I just need to leave Jesus and then I'll get some peace. Then I'll get some rest. And this letter is ultimately an urgent plea to this congregation that they hold fast to their confession of Christ as Lord, even in the face of such personal cost. And the author's main strategy in his call to them is to remind them of the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the scriptures are fulfilled, as the author calls this congregation to faithfulness. He does it by fixing their eyes on Jesus. You see, it's only by seeing and savoring Jesus Christ that we can put our experiences into their proper context. Right? It looked like the Hebrews were losing everything. By following Jesus, they were losing their property, having it confiscated because of their allegiance to Jesus. They were losing their friends. They were losing their place in society, and with that, more than likely, losing their businesses. They were losing their freedom. It looked like they were losing everything, but when they looked at their lives through the lens of their union with God through Jesus Christ, they would see that what they had in Him far surpassed anything that they could lose. The world might hate them. Now that they are aligned with Jesus, the world did hate them. Now that they are aligned with Jesus, the devil might hate them. Now that they have had their hellish bonds broken by their faith in Christ, but in Jesus, they were loved with such an intense love that caused that hatred to pale away into insignificance. As the writer comes to them, he says to them, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at him, look and see how loved you are in him, that God himself came and took on flesh so that he could stand in your place before a holy God and bear the wrath of God against your sin. That's how you're loved, Hebrews. Look at him again. No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He says that's what he did. He came bearing your form to lay down his life for you, that you might now be joined to God. Compared to that love, the hatred and the hostility of the world is nothing. And you know, it's the same for us. We may not face such hostility, such persecution. I mean, we might. We have no divine guarantee that we won't. But we don't currently face what these Hebrews were facing. But we do face hardships. And in those hardships, we do face temptations to turn away from Jesus. So, you grow old. And your body breaks down. And your eyes grow dim, and your joints fail, and your strength departs, and you are tempted to despair. But you look at Jesus, and you see in him what Psalm 73 really means. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is hard to grow old. You've heard it said, growing old is not for wimps. It's hard. It's wearisome. It gets you down. And there's a temptation for you to begin to doubt the goodness of God and wonder if following Jesus was worth it in the first place. But you look at him again and you say, thanks be to God who has brought this upon me and in his grace reminded me that I'm not my Savior and my health is not my hope. My flesh fails, but Jesus does not fail. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, when you look at your life through the lens of Christ, it is absolutely transformed. And your despair is turned to worship and your hopelessness is turned to joy. You see, no matter what we face, when we face it through the lens of Jesus' love for us, it is absolutely transformed. It's what Paul wrote to the Romans, wasn't it? In Romans 8. Romans facing hardship because of their faith in Christ. Facing the opposition of the world because of their faith in Christ. And the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, Rome can, Paul, actually. The Roman Emperor can be against us. The whole of the Jewish Sanhedrin can be against us. And they can send Paul to come and arrest us and take us away and throw us into prison. The world can be against us, Paul. The devil can be against us. And he can unleash all his power to try and destroy us. That's who can be against us, Paul. Paul says, who cares? Who cares? If God is for you, it doesn't matter. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, listen, listen, you might be called to bear tremendous hardship for your faith. But who cares? For what you have in Jesus is much better. You might face that wearisome reality of life in a fallen world, battling against your crumbling health, battling against your anti-Christian neighbor. battling against disappointment in your family or crushed career dreams and hopes, all these things coming and the whispering voice of the devil always saying, where's your God now, Christian? Where's your gospel now, Christian? This isn't very good news. We turn, Paul says, and the writer of the Hebrews says, we turn and we say, no, with Jesus we have been given all things. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so the author's purpose, his agenda in this letter, is to fix the eyes of his readers on the surpassing greatness of Jesus. He wants to remind them again, as they are in danger of forgetting, that what they have in Jesus far surpasses anything that they could lose. And as you saw last week, the writer begins his letter by reminding his readers that in Jesus we have the greatest and final prophet. The last word in the revelation of the redemption promised in Genesis 3:15. We have the greatest and final prophet who is not just sent from God, but who is God. Who isn't just a messenger sent from the king, but who is the king himself bringing this final word of revelation on his great plan of salvation, which includes the totally unexpected revelation that this glorious Creator King is also the greatest and final priest who will sacrifice himself as the greatest and final sacrifice to purify all those who have faith in him. When it begins this letter, his whole purpose is to show the surpassing greatness of Christ. And he says, look first, look at Jesus, the surpassing prophet. Not just a prophet, he's the last prophet who has brought the final word. He's not just a servant of God, as the Old Testament prophets were. He is God himself, the king, come to speak to his people personally, intimately, immediately. He's not just a priest, the writer says. Listen, he's not just a priest, he's the final priest. The only priest who could actually do what the Old Testament priests could only ever symbolize. Who could, in the offering of himself, actually make peace between God and the sinful humanity. Because only he could perfectly be the valuable, spotless sacrifice that was required to bear the holy, divine wrath of God. The author says, look at him. Look at him. Look at this Jesus who has come. He's glorious. Ascended now to the right hand of the Father, where he sat down. No priest ever sat down, but Jesus has sat down. His work complete, full salvation for those who believe. He says, there's never been a man like this, Hebrews. There's never been a prophet like this. There's never been a human messenger like this, because this man, he's the God-man. God veiled in flesh, come to speak personally to his people. But now the author changes a little bit, and he says, he's not just better than the prophets, these earthly messengers, he's better than the angels, the heavenly messengers. Now there's been a lot of debate here as to why the author turns his attention to angels. A lot of speculation that some kind of worship of angels had taken root amongst these Christians, as it appears it had done in the church at Colossae. However, I don't think that's what's happening here. There's little evidence in this letter that they were beginning to worship angels. More probably, I think angels are mentioned here because they are the most glorious messengers the Hebrews could conceive of. Just like the prophets, the angels had a role in the revelation of redemption throughout the Old Testament, right? It's what Stephen said as he condemned the Jewish council just before he was stoned. He said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In Galatians 3:19, Paul, referring to Deuteronomy 33, and it's mentioning of 10,000 angels being present at the giving of the law, Paul says that the law was put in place by those angels present with God at Sinai in the giving of that law. And so our reader, I think, is not moving on to addressing a different situation in the worship of angels, but instead is adding weight to his argument that Jesus is the supreme revelator. And so now he says, well, look, we've seen that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's the last and most glorious prophet. He is the last and most glorious human messenger of God's revelation. But listen, he is also far more glorious than those angelic messengers, those angels whose glory absolutely blows your mind. Now, you see, what you have to understand here, we have a problem with angels. We think of them as babies. We think of them as chubby babies flying around with impossibly small wings. If you saw an angel of popular conception, your first reaction would be, oh, how cute. That's not how the Bible describes angels. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, Isaiah says, above him stood the seraphim, angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Isaiah's reaction when he saw those angels was not how cute. It was awesome. It was terrifying. Right? You remember the words of those angels. The first words of those angels who had come to reveal the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds. Here's the shepherds watching their flocks by night, and the angels appear. And what are their first words to them? Fear not. If they were babies, they wouldn't be fearing. They were afraid because angels are incredibly glorious, shining with the reflected glory of God. They're massive. Fear not, fear not, they said, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. It's terrifying to behold the glory of an angel. And so the writer, addressing that, says to these Hebrews, okay, you could argue it doesn't take much to be more glorious than a prophet. Dust and ashes and full of sin. But this Jesus, he's more glorious than an angel. You stand amazed, terrified, in awe of the glory of an angel. And Jesus says, that's just a servant compared with the glory of Jesus. As glorious as the angels are, they are just servants of God. They are just worshippers of God like us. But Jesus is a son. And as a son, he's an heir. An heir of God's promise to David. As he said in verse 2, he is the heir of all things, of the angels. God says they are their winds and flames of fire. In other words, they execute divine commands with the speed of wind and with the strength of fire. That fits with Isaiah, doesn't it? It fits with that revelation to the shepherds. They're fast and they're strong. They're like wind and they're like fire, but they're just servants. Their speed and their strength is used in the service of God. But he says, listen, look at Jesus. He's not a servant like these angels. He's a son. And as such, his throne will last forever. He is the kingdom whose kingdom will have no end. Whereas this world will one day perish and one day wear out like a garment. Not the kingdom of Christ. It will endure forever and ever and ever. Here he says, in Jesus is the glorious Son of David who will sit enthroned over that everlasting kingdom first promised to Abraham. He says, look, these angels are glorious. They're mighty. They're powerful. Jesus is infinitely more so. It's Jesus, not the angels, who has been granted the place of supreme honor at the right hand of the Father. F.F. Bruce notes in his commentary, the most exalted angels are those whose privilege it is to stand in the presence of God, like Gabriel in Luke 1:19. But none of them has ever been invited to sit before him, still less to sit in the place of unique honor at his right hand. The angels stand because they're servants. I'm sure you all are looking forward to the starting of Downton Abbey again. After Christmas, it's caught the popular imagination, but it's very helpful for preachers because it gives us a picture into these things that we don't otherwise have. But you see, when that family sits down for dinner, the butler doesn't sit down. He's standing in the corner. He is standing ready to serve. A butler never gets to sit because he's not a son, he's a servant. The son sits, the butler stands. And that's what's going on here. The angels forever are standing in the presence of God, like Gabriel standing in the presence of God, ready to execute his commands with the swiftness of wind and the strength of fire, ready to do what God sends them to do. But here is Jesus sitting with his Father, sitting in the place of honor at the right hand of his Father. Emphatically, the author is driving this home to his readers. Listen, there's never been one like Jesus. There's never been a prophet like him. And there's never been an angel like him. There's never been an earthly messenger like him. And there's never been a heavenly messenger like him. He is absolutely supreme. He is surpassingly glorious. And the great consequence of this is that we must then pay supreme attention to what he says and not neglect or turn away from the gospel which he has revealed. But after this incredible passage of chapter 1, in which the reader lifts in which the author lifts his readers to the heavenlies by showing us this glory of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, he applies it. Therefore, he says, all of that is true, and this is what it means. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And here is reasoning in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He says, listen, this is what it means. If those who neglected the revelation that came through the angels, who neglected the law in particular, right? Assuming he's referring to Deuteronomy 33, and were punished for their disobedience, how much more then will those who reject the final revelation given through the infinitely more glorious Son be subject to the judgment of God? He says to them, listen, right now, the idea of walking away from Jesus is appealing. You go back to your Judaism, you come under the umbrella of Judaism again. You're not going to be thrown in prison for not worshipping the emperor like you are now. You walk away from Jesus, you're going to be released from persecution. The Romans aren't going to be against you anymore, and the Jews aren't going to be against you anymore. You turn away from Jesus and you'll have some level of peace. But understand this, that peace will come at a tremendous cost. A temporal comfort will come at an eternal cost. To reject Jesus, to forsake the message that has come through him, to neglect such a great salvation will be, he says, to the peril of your souls. You may escape the hostility of the world, but you will not escape the judgment of God. The gospel of grace, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that gospel was declared to us, he says, by Jesus, the glorious King, Priest, Prophet, and underscored and attested by the miracles that accompanied it. That gospel is not something that you can just walk away from without incurring the displeasure of God. God, having spoken to us in these last days by his glorious Son, will not tolerate being ignored by his creation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and he demanded then that his word be listened to. All the judgment that fell on faithless Israel, culminating in the horrifying exiles, first of Israel, then Judah, was rooted in a forsaking of the revelation of God. As you see Israel being carted off by the foreign nations, as you see Judah being carted off by the foreign nations, what's going on there? It is God not tolerating the abandonment of the revelation which he had brought through the prophets and the angels. He will not let them escape if they ignore his word. That revelation that had come through the prophets, that had come by these glorious angelic messengers, that sentence of condemnation in Isaiah, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They had forsaken the Lord as he had revealed himself through the prophets. As he had revealed himself in his law at Sinai, they had turned away from God and they were liable to judgment for it. And so, now the writer says, using an argument from the lesser to the greater, if that was true, for a message that was brought through servants, how much more then will that be true of a message brought through the Son? God's word is not given on a take it or leave it basis. He does not speak as an advisor, but he speaks as a king whose word must be heeded. And what the Hebrews were facing was extreme. It was hardship and persecution that most of us will never experience. Hardship and persecution that is really even hard for us to imagine. But the plea of the author is as much for us as it was for them. We may not be tempted to drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're being thrown in prison for our faith. But there is a constant temptation for us to abandon it. It is the devil's agenda to shipwreck our faith and to cause us to wander away from Jesus. It is what he will do until he is bound and cast into that lake of fire on the day of judgment. He is determined to get you to turn away from Jesus. And he'll do it with a whole host of temptations. So maybe you do find yourself living in Uzbekistan or Turkmenistan. And you do face the hostility of your neighbors and your friends and your government. And you're thrown into prison for your faith. And he comes to you and he says, if God were good, you wouldn't have this. Maybe he comes to us as we struggle with chronic illness. And he says to you, where's your God now? I thought he was sovereign. And I thought he could heal with just a word. Isn't that what the Gospels say? So where is he now? Maybe you have a difficult and wearying family situation that is grinding you down. An elderly parent that is hard to care for, who is struggling with new limitations in their life and is taking it out on you as you seek to care for them. Or maybe you have a child who's gone off the deep end and found himself in a situation that you would never have expected. Or maybe you find yourself in a workplace in which you have a colleague who is bullying you and harassing you every single day so that the prospect of going to work makes you groan. Or maybe you have crushing debt from foolish spending. Or maybe not so extreme, just a feeling that you can never get ahead financially. It's always something, a car repair, a new air conditioning unit. You feel like for every step forward, you're taking two steps back. Maybe you're in a dry spiritual season where you don't feel close to the Lord anymore. And you struggle to find the words to pray and you struggle to feel his presence and you open your Bibles and they just feel like ink on a page. Maybe you struggle with envy and coveting and you look to what your neighbors have and what they do. You look at the lives of your non-Christian friends and you begin to wonder, is Jesus really worth it? You begin to wonder whether life might just be easier if you go back to an old way of life. Maybe it might be easier without a commitment to Jesus, that maybe somehow, by shrugging off the gospel, we can get some kind of relief. But the author says, no, listen. That temptation, like all temptations, is like the proverbial adulteress. It looks good. It looks like it will provide you with satisfaction, salvation even, but it will only ever lead you down to death. It is Jeremiah's leaky cistern. It promises a tank of refreshing water, but can hold nothing. It may, and there are no guarantees that it will, but it may give you some temporal relief, settling the devil down, relieving you of cultural hostility, bringing you back on the right side of the state. It may loosen your temporal burden, but what you exchange for it is your very salvation. For the promise of life now, you will forsake life eternal. Life as a Christian will not always be easy. It may never be easy. But what we have received through this final revelation of salvation that has come through Jesus Christ is infinitely better than anything we could lose. We might become an enemy of the world. We might become an enemy of hell itself. But we have friendship with God and union with Him forevermore. And in that is found our joy and our strength forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the letter to the Hebrews, a letter that is dripping with the glory of Jesus. Our Father, we pray that as we continue our journeys through this letter, you would be showing us the glory of our Savior as we have never seen him before, that our breath might be taken away, and that we might be able to see our lives in their proper context, lived in light of this magnificent revelation, come through a magnificent revelator. Lord, come and bless us. Show us Jesus, fill our minds and our hearts with him, we pray. For we ask it for his sake, for his glory. Amen.